Heavenly Father, thank you that 2,000 years ago, when you poured out your Spirit at Pentecost and people asked, what does this mean? The Apostle Peter gave an answer. Thank you, Lord, that that is recorded for us and that we can look at it together now. As we look at your word and grapple with the implications of Peter's message that Jesus is Lord, please work in each of our hearts this afternoon by your Spirit to make us respond rightly and make us glad followers of the Lord Jesus, because we ask it in his powerful name. Amen. I just can't be sure. Maybe that's how you feel today. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're visiting. You're really welcome with us. I just can't be sure about this Christian stuff, you know? The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. He died to save me from my sins. I can't be sure. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian many years and you deep down say, well, I can't be sure this is true. There may be other people here who think, I can't be sure of my status before God, of my forgiveness. Someone here might be thinking, you don't know what I've done, what's in my past. I can't be sure of my status with God. Or people might be thinking, you don't know just how half-hearted a Christian I am. I can't be sure of my status before God. I can't be sure. No one can be sure, right? Well, if that's what we think, actually today we're in for a real shock, because the Bible thinks we can be sure. We should be sure. The passage we're going to read today culminates with these words by the Apostle Peter. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know for certain. Wow. So could I actually know this stuff for sure? Yes. So stay tuned. We're going to find out how that happened. As I said, we're spending just 2 weeks in Acts chapter 2, last week and this week. The events of Pentecost, which happened 10 days after Jesus returned to heaven. And last week we saw that on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit, and the primary sign that people experienced was hearing the disciples proclaim the mighty works of God. They're proclaiming these amazing things in discernible languages to everyone who was gathered in Jerusalem. We said that the primary miracle of Pentecost was proclamation. But what exactly did they proclaim? It's a fair question to ask, isn't it? We started Peter's speech last week. Today we're going to look at the bulk of it. And I know that speeches don't always arouse the most interest, right? Anyone here followed Liz Truss's resignation speech on the steps of Downing Street and printed it off and pored over all the details? Yeah, me neither. You know, speeches, often quite boring, but that's because they're so often low stakes and low impact. And here we have the highest stakes and the highest impact you could think of. Why do I say it's high stakes? Well, what we're about to read are the words of Peter in exactly the same place and to pretty much the same crowd who just 50 days earlier condemned Jesus to death. They were baying for his blood and they got him crucified. Just think of the stakes involved in standing up in that same place. And far from appeasing or buttering up his crowd, which I think is what most of us would do, he's going to publicly accuse them of being guilty of putting Jesus to death. That's high stakes, isn't it? And he's going to end his sermon with those words, Jesus is Lord and Christ. He's your king. You couldn't really make a bigger claim than that. It's high stakes and it's high impact. We'll see at the end of this passage that on that same day, 3,000 people became believers. 3,000 people changed their minds, were converted, and became Christians. This speech we're about to read, this sermon by Peter, is the speech that launched the church, the global movement of which we're part of today, 2,000 years later, through these words. So let's find out what he said. I think we're all itching to say, what did he say to them to have such an amazing impact? Please look up Acts chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 22, where we left off last week, up to verse 41. Page 910 on the Church Bibles, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. High stakes, high impact. In a way, it's a bit peculiar for me preaching a sermon on a sermon. It feels a bit surreal, doesn't it? And of course, there's nothing I can say that would be more effective than what Peter preached in the power of the Holy Spirit on that day. But what I can do is draw our attention to his message and to his method. And our first point this afternoon, hopefully on your sheets, maybe on the screen as well, Peter's core message. What is the core message? That you can be certain that Jesus is Lord. I think there's something for the kids to fill in their form. You can be certain that Jesus is Lord. The claim is huge, right? Jesus is both Lord and Christ. This means that Jesus is both the long-awaited King of Israel and also the Lord with ultimate power and authority over their lives. You couldn't make a bigger claim than that. So what's going to convince this audience to believe this? And if you're not a Christian here, what would it take to convince you that Jesus is indeed Lord and Christ? Well, let's look at the method Peter uses. He lays out two different types of evidence, I would say, in this speech. It's kind of laced through the speech. Two types of evidence, two exhibits, you could say, in the case for Jesus being Lord. And so within our first point this afternoon, two types of evidence. Evidence type A is the undisputable facts of history, the undisputable facts of history. Look at with me down at verse 22 onwards. And you see that Peter starts by identifying his subject. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, a real man from a real town. Three times in this passage, Peter says, this Jesus. He doesn't want any cases of mistaken identity, like you get the wrong guy. No, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He will also say, this Jesus whom you crucified. We know exactly who we're talking about. Now, what did this man, Jesus, do? Look at verse 22. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Mighty wonders and signs. This, of course, is referring to the many miracles that Jesus performed. Many of them are well known to us, calming a storm, healing the sick, saving people from demon possession, turning water into wine, and so on. But what I love is that Peter says these things were attested to you in verse 22. And then he says at the end of verse 22, as you yourselves know. It's genius, isn't it? These things were quite simply common knowledge at the time. As you yourselves know. I looked up the definition of attested. It's a weird word, isn't it? Attested to you means present to someone as evidence. To present to someone something as evidence. So he's basically saying, as evidenced to you by these signs and wonders, as you yourselves know. You see here, there's no fake news. This is common knowledge. Just think about how easy it would have been for the opponents at the time to just get rid of this whole thing if indeed these things hadn't taken place. As you yourselves know, no, we don't. It didn't happen. End of movement. But that's not what happened. As you yourselves know, and they did know, these things had taken place. Yes, the accounts of Jesus' life were full of miraculous, extraordinary events. The crowds, though, they followed him around and they witnessed them. They saw them. They all knew. And again, it's instructive to see how Jesus' opponents and his enemies behaved. Maybe later look up Mark chapter 3, very early on in Jesus' ministry, just the third chapter in Mark. What did Jesus' opponents do? They can't deny what he's doing, so instead they try to discredit him. Early on in the chapter, they plant someone, a man with a withered hand, to see if he'll heal him on the Sabbath. Because they know he can heal him. Will he just do it on the wrong day of the week? Discredit him. And then later in the same chapter, they're trying to come up with an answer about how Jesus is doing these things. And they come up with this theory, oh, he's doing it through the power of Satan. They can't deny Jesus did these things. They tried to discredit him instead. Mighty signs and wonders that were simply common knowledge at the time. But of course, it's bigger than just that, isn't it? Look on, verse 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Jesus was killed, crucified on a cross, and came back to life. Again, huge claim. You can hardly make a bigger claim than someone coming back from death to life. And given the size of the claim, Peter knows that there's going to be intense scrutiny on who these witnesses are. And that's why he finishes verse, if you jump down to verse 32, he says the same thing. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. It's an amazing statement. I can imagine Peter stood on this stage somewhere in the temple precinct, thousands of people gathered around, and he points to all his fellow disciples. Maybe it's just 12 of them. Maybe it's 120 of them that we see described in chapter 1 of Acts. He says, you can ask any one of us. We've all seen Jesus alive after we saw him die on a cross. This is not false witnesses here. This is not bribed witnesses, paid off witnesses. And in fact, bear in mind that all these disciples, many of them went to suffer and die defending these truths that they had seen for themselves. If you keep reading through Acts, which I encourage you to do, you see that it wasn't plain sailing for these disciples. They had nothing to gain with this message, lots to lose, as they defended this magnificent message, this truth about Jesus having come back to life. No false witnesses, no conjured up evidence, no fake news. And at this point, I think many in his audience might have been thinking, like maybe people feel today, okay, I can accept that Jesus existed and he did some pretty amazing things. Maybe he's a good teacher. Maybe he's even a prophet. But to go from that to say that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel with ultimate authority over us, that's a step too far. After all, the people at the time, they expected the Messiah to be a kind of victorious military king figure who'd kick out the Romans. And who was Jesus? What, a man who died on a cross. That's a sign of weakness and failure, isn't it? Clearly, Jesus had the disapproval of God. Why else would he end up murdered on a Roman cross? And so what Peter does now is he takes us to Exhibit B, prophecies fulfilled. He's shown us the facts of history that are undeniable, and now he takes us to the prophecies fulfilled. And he spends as much time on the prophecies fulfilled as he does on the historical facts. It's very instructive. He wants to demonstrate to them that what happened to Jesus is exactly what the prophecies said would happen. I don't know if anyone here in the room has recently said the words, "I told you so." It's very satisfying, isn't it? When things pan out exactly as you predicted. Usually you say it to a brother or sister, or maybe even a spouse. You know, someone has a great idea, you say, "That's not going to work." They do it anyway, then it doesn't work out, and you say, "I told you so." I feel like Peter's having one of these moments here, except he's not saying, "I told you so." He's saying, "God told us so. God laid this all out in the Old Testament, and it's exactly how it's panned out with Jesus." Look down with me at verse 25 to 28. A long quote from one of the Psalms, Psalm 16, that Peter chooses. Here in this Psalm, David, King David, was talking about not being abandoned to the grave and the Holy One not seeing decay, so not being left to languish in a tomb. And I feel like Peter's saying here, you know, guys, we've always struggled about this psalm, haven't we? Because King David clearly wasn't talking about himself because he died. We're sure about that. We've got his tomb. It's right over there. That's what he's saying, I think, in verse 29. So obviously, King David was talking about someone else when he said that this body would not be left in the grave. And now we've just seen Jesus die on a cross and come back to life. So could this man, Jesus, be the Holy One of the psalm, the Holy One of verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption"? Well, yes, it is. And I can imagine the whole crowd taking a deep intake of breath at this point. And then, again, he quotes from another psalm. If you look down at verse 34 and 35, quoting from Psalm 110, where David said these words, "The Lord God said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This is quite cryptic, this wording in Psalm 110. Again, Peter's probably saying to his crowd, we've always struggled with the psalm, haven't we, guys? Because, you know, who is King David talking about? He can hear God speaking to my Lord and giving all authority to this character. Who is this character? You know, sometimes in life, you think you're dealing with the most senior person, you know, in the workplace or in a shop, and suddenly someone more senior comes along and you go, okay, here we go. That's the real decision maker. And they obviously assume King David is the, you know, top dog, head honcho. He's the king of Israel, greatest king probably in Israel's history. And yet King David, in this psalm, hears God speak to someone who is King David's Lord, King David's king. The phrase in the song we sung earlier is really true, isn't it? Jesus is the king of kings. You get all the kings in a room and they would all see Jesus as their king. And Peter's logic here seems to be, if you look at verse 33, it seems to be that now they are witnessing this promised Holy Spirit being poured out in front of them, which they themselves can see and hear. Again, it's eyewitnesses. It's actually happening. It's common knowledge. Given that's happening in front of them and this is being poured out, this is proof that Jesus is this supreme king who has returned to God's right hand, who's been exalted to God's right hand as prophesied in this Psalm 110. And the audience is thinking, are you actually saying that this man Jesus, who 50 days ago we killed on a cross, is actually the king that King David talked about as being his Lord? Yes. Deep intake of breath in the room when they realize what they've done. Now what this does is it also shows us that Jesus didn't come as a bolt out of the blue. Sometimes people say that, don't they? Jesus just kind of turned up and did some stuff. Actually, no, he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. He's like the key that unlocks the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it brilliantly. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Then he says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The real facts of history, the fulfillment of prophecy, side by side. The other thing this achieves is it demonstrates to us that these historical events of Jesus' life were no accident. Again, that's another one you hear. Oh, what a tragedy that a young man was murdered so brutally. Well, yes, it was an act of horrible injustice, a brutal act. But Peter is at pains to show us here, if you look up at verse 23, that this was done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter can say, look at what man did. Peter can say, look at what God did. So now with these two blocks of evidence, these two exhibits, the facts of history on the one hand, Jesus lived, died, and came back to life, and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, he can come to this conclusion. Verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let all the house of Israel know. Of course, it is all the house of Israel in Jerusalem, but it's much broader than that because all nations are represented at Pentecost. We saw that last week. You can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, your ultimate ruler, your ultimate king. This Jesus, this man of history. But there's one thing we haven't touched on yet, and it's something that would have sat very uncomfortably with his audience. And it's those last three words of verse 36. This Jesus, whom you crucified. I don't know if you've ever had that situation in life when something goes wrong, you know, you miss a flight or something gets broken in the house, and then your friend or your spouse is relaying the story and says, yeah, that vase got broken, that was Will's fault, but then we bought a new one and now it all looks great. And all you're thinking is, Will's fault? Hang on, that's unfair, putting me in the dock. And I think that's what's going on here. This Jesus, whom you crucified. You've got to admire the bravery of Peter. This Jesus, whom you crucified. That brings us to our second point this afternoon. If our first point was that you can be certain that Jesus is Lord, our second is that you have a certain comfort that your guilt is forgiven when you repent. The certain comfort, your guilt is forgiven when you repent. This takes us to the very core of the Christian message, which is guilt, repentance, and forgiveness. People don't like talking about guilt, do they? But you can't avoid it in this sermon by Peter. He knows they're guilty. Twice he says, you crucified him. He pulls no punches. He goes straight to the point. And in verse 40, he also calls them a crooked generation. As a whole bunch, you're all rotten, a crooked generation. He knows they're guilty. Actually, they know they're guilty. It's really stark when you look at their response in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They clearly recognize their guilt, their culpability. Now, of course, this audience was guilty of a very specific evil, weren't they? They had actually called out for Jesus' death. But actually, hang on a minute, because anyone who was here last week, or not here last week, but who was with us last week, might remember that when we looked at this audience at the start of chapter 2 in verse 5, we read that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. Devout men. So hang on, are these guys devout or are they guilty? You know, devout means religious, it means churchgoers, it means good people, you know, moral, upright pillars of society. These are upright, moral people. These are devout people. You're calling them guilty? How dare you? Well, of course, the Bible summary is that all of us have rejected God in our lives. All of us are guilty of rejecting him. That's the heart of sin. Of course, some of us have rejected God in very different ways, very overt ways, very explicit ways. Others in much more subtle, respectable ways. But Romans chapter 3 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I would say most of us are contradictions, like these people, devout, guilty. I think that's a way that most of us could be described. I could definitely be described that way. In many ways, devout. In many ways, guilty. We all need saving, even if we have this seemingly respectable veneer over the surface. Oh, he's a really good person. No, he's a total failure. He's both a despicable sinner, just like me. And Peter, by the way, is in the same boat. He's not speaking down to these people. He himself had failed Jesus in an epic way. One of Jesus' closest followers, devout, complete failure when he denied even knowing Jesus at his hour of greatest need. I think that's why he can call them brothers in verse 29. Peter can relate to them, and I can relate to this as well. I stand here this afternoon as someone who's no better, no different. I myself, on one hand, devout, churchgoer, a Christian. On the other hand, full of sin, sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, ashamed of my own track record, in need of saving. But actually being cut to the heart, that's the right start. Do you see what they say? They ask Peter, what shall we do in verse 37? It's the kind of question that every preacher hopes to hear. What shall we do? And Peter's message is heartfelt repentance leads to guaranteed forgiveness. They ask, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is worth defining what we mean by repent. Right, repent really means a U-turn. I've been going in the wrong direction. I've been rebelling against God through my lifestyle, my decisions, my actions, my thoughts. I'm going to turn back to God. Repent is not regret. It's worth saying that. Regret is, oh, I'm gutted. I hate myself. I can't believe I got caught. That's regret. It's not the same as repent. Repent is turning back to God, resolving to live for him. And it's not repay. Again, many people would think the Christian message is about earning favor back with God. If I do enough, maybe I'll get into his good books. No, it's not repay. It's repent. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ in verse 38. We need to spell out the implications of this. In the name of Jesus Christ. The implication is that you cannot be saved through any other way than through saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said the same thing. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter in chapter 4 of Acts will say, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So of course this rules out all other religions, vague spiritualities, or even a vague belief in a God. No, what do you make of the Lord Jesus? But if you repent and turn back to Jesus as your Lord, forgiveness of sins guaranteed, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. As we said last week, the mark of every true believer as we turn back to Jesus. And that leads us to our final point this afternoon, which I'm calling the crucial question. Is Jesus your Lord? The crucial question. You could even say the vital question, because it's about life now and into eternity. The vital question, is Jesus your Lord? Peter's message clearly is that Jesus is Lord. Fact. He's proven it. And we see in verse 41, 3,000 people received that message on that day. That is pretty amazing, isn't it? But there may be a few words we've missed in verse 38. Look down at verse 38 with me. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Do you see that? There's a danger, I think, when we hear 3,000 people, we just think massive crowds, yay, exciting, big church, fantastic. We forget that this calls for an individual response. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every person in this room is called to repent. So it's not based on what your parents believed. It's not based on what country you were born in, what school you went to, whether you were a choir boy, whether you did X, Y, and Z, confirmed as a child. No, this is your individual response today. And I love the fact that it includes young and old and everyone in between. This message, as Peter tells us in verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. He's in Jerusalem and he's got Brentwood in mind, far off, all the way to Brentwood. Young and old, every child in this room, every grown up can receive Jesus today as their Lord. An individual response. Now we're almost at the end. And I wanted to point out that when Jesus declared himself as their Lord and Savior and their King just 50 days earlier, what was the crowd's response? To dig their heels in and to call for his death. So we ask ourselves, who are we like? Which of these crowds are we like? Are we digging our heels in and rejecting Jesus? We want him out of the way. We want him effectively dead to us. And we definitely don't want him as Lord of our life. Is that our reaction? Or are we acknowledging that Jesus is Lord? He's proven it. And we've acknowledged that we're guilty. And we're repenting and submitting to him as our Lord and King. And also it's worth asking ourselves the question, I think regularly, who is Lord in my life? Who is Lord in your life? And none of us gets this right fully, and none of us gets it right all the time. But who is my highest allegiance to? You know, when stuff gets really tough and the rubber hits the road, who calls the shots in my life? You know, what are the rival loyalties vying for attention, the high allegiances? It could be relationships, it could be careers, sinful habits we refuse to give up. It could even be friendships and statuses with friends that is so valuable to us, but we daren't jeopardize it by being overt about our faith and clear about our Christian beliefs. Who is Lord in your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? And if you want to get a sense of what this looks like, keep reading Acts, as I said. Acts is an amazing book. Make the book of Acts your companion for the next month or two. As you read through Acts, you see what it looks like when people's lives are transformed as they submit to Jesus as their Lord and they follow him. We started by asking the question, can I be sure? Can I be sure about who Jesus is? Can I be sure about my status? Well, yes, you can. Yes, you can be sure. This is the message of Pentecost, that there is undisputable evidence in history that Jesus is the King. Evidence in history and fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, so you can be certain of it. And it's not just a distant, irrelevant thing. It is relevant to you today because you, like me, are guilty. Guilty of having rejected Jesus, effectively wanting him dead. But the good news is that if we repent, forgiveness is available for us today for free, if we will only accept it. You can be forgiven, and you can be certain you are forgiven if you repent. And you can be so sure about this that you can tell other people about it too. The crucial question for you to ask yourself today is, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord? So what we're going to do now, we do this every few months at Emmanuel. I'm just going to say a short prayer. We're all going to kind of close our eyes, bow our heads. I'll say a short prayer. If you'd like to join in that prayer silently, please do so. It's a prayer that acknowledges Jesus as Lord and asks him to come into your life as your Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian, feel free to repeat these words silently in your head and remind yourself of the glory of the gospel and recommit yourself to Jesus as your Lord. We all need to do that regularly. And if you've never said these words before, you wouldn't consider yourself until today a follower of Jesus, listen along. And if you feel like you want to join in these words, say them quietly in your head and in your heart. Let me say these words. I will say them slowly and I'll take a break between every sentence as we pray together. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that you sent your Son Jesus into the world as Lord and King. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am guilty of rejecting you in my life. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that Jesus came to die for me so that I can receive the free gift of forgiveness. Today, I repent of my sins and turn to you. I accept Jesus into my life as my Lord and King. Please help me from today onwards to live for him as my Lord and my highest allegiance. Amen. Amen. If you said these words today in your heart for the first time, today is an amazing day for you. The day you came to Jesus as your Lord and were forgiven and received this guarantee of forgiveness. Do tell someone around you or ask questions if you feel like you're on a journey and you want to find out more. Do talk to others around you. Come talk to me or anyone else about this. But we're going to respond now by singing a song that just acknowledges how wonderful this message of the gospel is. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. So let's stand and sing.